Bibles, please, to Joshua chapter 24, the book of Joshua chapter 24. Now, the approach of New Year's and its occurrence is always a time for reflection on the past and contemplation on the future. Today is the first day of 1995. 1994 is gone forever. And all that we have done in that year has been forever etched into the pages of eternity. The good that we've done, the bad that we've done in the last year, is fixed in the record forever. There is no chance for a second edition. There is no chance to go back and revise what we did. Opportunities that were missed by carelessness or neglect are gone forever. Opportunities to be kind, to serve, to witness, to build relationships, they are gone. But opportunities that were seized and that were used for the glory of God, that we were able to accomplish in the past year, will live throughout eternity as monuments of our love to Christ and of His grace working in us. This is why New Year's is such an important time. It is time to face where you have been. It's a time to face and to contemplate where you are headed. I obtained my pilot's license some years ago, as most of you are aware. And one of the most important elements of flying an airplane is the activity of navigation. And in order to navigate properly across the country so you wind up where you're supposed to go, you have checkpoints, a highway, a river, a town, mountain range, and you plot these out all on the map ahead of time, and then as you come to each one, you check it off and check it off. And each checkpoint helps you to reorient yourself to where you have been and where you are going to, so that you safely arrive at your destination. Well, as we navigate through life, we need checkpoints. Times when we pause to figure out where we've been, what we've done, and where we consider, where am I headed? Where is this course of action? Where is this pattern of life going to eventually lead me? And this is what New Year's is all about. I remember that one of the airplanes that I flew had a tendency to constantly wander off course because it wasn't rigged precisely. And unless one continually monitored it, it would continually want to turn to the right. And that's the problem that we as sinful people face. We tend to turn off course unless we stop to evaluate where we are headed and correct our course. And so New Year's is a time to do that activity, to see where we have been and to chart our course for the future. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "There is a time to every purpose under heaven." And there's a time to stop and to think about where we've been and where we're headed. And I believe that New Year's is a very good time to do that. Now, in our passage before us today, the children of Israel have reached a checkpoint. They, of course, under Joshua, entered the land of Canaan. They have fought for some years now. They have conquered and subdued the land. They have divided the land. And now Joshua has gathered the nation together at Shechem. And he is having a reality check with them. He sits down with them and he says, "This is where we've been. This is what has happened in the past. Now, where are we going to go in the future? Let's read together the first 13 verses of this chapter in order to gain the setting and the context of our message. Joshua chapter 24, beginning at verse 1. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the river. It should read there, it says flood. It's not talking about Noah's flood. It's talking about the river, referring to the Euphrates River. Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And afterward I brought you out. And I brought out your fathers out of Egypt, and you came unto the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and you dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side of Jordan. And they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land. And I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, rose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam. Therefore he blessed you still, so I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over Jordan, and came unto Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you built not, and you dwell in them. Of the vineyards and olive yards which you planted not, do you eat. And so what he has done here is he's just simply recounted all of the blessings that God has brought upon them. And then in verses 14 through 15, he challenges them to make a conscious decision of recommitment to God, to chart a new course for the future, and to reconfirm their covenant commitment with God. Notice verse 14. Now therefore, in light of all of God's past dealings with you, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, for many people, New Year's is a time of making resolutions. It's a time to make commitments. And I think that's entirely appropriate. It's a time of saying, I'm going to live a better life in the coming year. As I look back over the last year, I see maybe I didn't do too well here, maybe I didn't do too well there. And we come to a time and a point of decision where we say, this was the past, but it's going to be different in the future. It's a time when we purpose to recommit ourselves to God. And that is a very good thing. It's a good thing to make resolutions. I would encourage you to do that. And yet many of us are unclear about what true resolution involves, what true commitment involves. Israel was called upon here to recommit themselves to the Lord. And I am calling upon you here tonight to recommit yourselves to the Lord. And yet, if we are to recommit ourselves to the Lord, we must understand what commitment is. And Joshua was very aware of this. And he did not call them to some cheap, superficial decision. He challenged them to make a course correction, to recommit themselves to God, and to do so in a significant and realistic way that would give some degree of hope that this commitment would last longer than the next day's dawn. Now, we have all made commitments at some time or another. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, did it stick? We may have purposed to be a better wife, to be a better husband, to be a better Christian, to be a better father or mother. But frequently, when we make these kind of commitments and purposes, it's not very long before we slide back into the old ways. Well, today what I want to do is to look at the content of true commitment. In order to better help us with our New Year's resolutions and our New Year's commitments. The New Year is a time to recommit ourselves to God and to His principles. And what I want to do this evening is ask ourselves, what does such a commitment involve? And Joshua, I think, has made it very clear to the children of Israel what such a commitment involves. And I think as we commit ourselves in the fashion in which he calls upon them to commit themselves, we will see significant and lasting results from those resolutions. Well, in the first place then this evening, we want to consider together that true commitment to God results from a contemplation of past deliverance. True commitment to God results from a contemplation of past deliverance. Now, Joshua, having made his speech, we hear the response of the children of Israel in verses 16 through 18. Notice, if you will. It says, "And the people answered and said, 'God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, He it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore, in light of what God has done in the past,' it says, 'we will also serve the Lord, for He is our God.'" Now you see what the children of Israel were doing here is they were reflecting on what God had done for them in the past. And when they saw His faithfulness, His power, His goodness, His mercy, His protection and preservation of them, the reflection upon those things caused them to want to recommit themselves to such a God who had done such good things for them in the past. "Therefore will we serve the Lord, because in the past God has proven Himself by His treatment of us to be a God who is worthy of being committed to." And in the same way, when we as the people of God sitting in this room contemplate the past deliverances of ourselves from sin, from judgment, the deliverances that we have had from danger and from difficulty and sickness, it brings us to a point in a place of commitment. After all, stop and think. Reflect back on the past. What were you like before you were saved? What was your position? Where were you headed? The scripture says that you were spiritually dead, mentally blind, emotionally perverted, willfully self-condemned. We were under the control of Satan, that cruel slave master who, having run us into the ground in his service, then pays us with the wages of death. We were under the wrath of God. At any moment, He could have dashed us into hell. And yet our God has graciously delivered us from all of this. Just like He delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt, He has delivered us out of the bondage of sin and of Satan and of the world. And when you think back over the past year, how many times God has blessed you and kept you alive and kept your children alive, how He has healed your sicknesses and met your financial needs and enabled growth to take place in your family and progress in your Christian life. When you think of all of these things, what does it cause your attitude towards God to be? Well, true commitment, you see, springs from a contemplation of the goodness of God. And we need to spend as much time thinking about the past and what God has done for us as we do thinking about and planning for the future. And so I would encourage you, as you purpose in your heart to make whatever resolutions God would lay upon your heart, to spend some time thinking about what God has done and use that as a foundation and a motivation for your purpose of heart and your determinations regarding the future. And so the first thing we have seen is that commitment results from a contemplation of past deliverances. But in the second place, true commitment to God also involves a recognition of the seriousness of that decision. It involves a recognition of the seriousness of that decision. Now, having declared in verse 18 that they are going to serve the Lord, for He is our God, you would think that would be the end of it. And Joshua would say, well, okay, I'll accept that. But notice his rather stunning response. Verse 19. And Joshua said unto the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for He is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then will He turn and do you hurt and consume you after that He has done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now Joshua was no cheap evangelist who tried to trick people into decisions and then only later tell them the consequences of those decisions. Joshua did not want them to take this commitment, this resolution, lightly. And he is saying, wait a minute, do you know what you're getting yourself into when you make this kind of a resolution? The Lord is going to hold you to that. And if you backslide, He is going to chastise you. And the point that God is making through the mouth of Joshua is this, is God is not going to allow you to have divided loyalties. If you're going to serve the Lord, brother, you've got to serve Him all the way. And if you're not going to do that, then you just, well, forget it right now. Don't even bother. Joshua did not play on their emotions. He told them exactly what the Christian life and Christian commitment was all about and what it was going to cost. And we see that our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Luke chapter 14 used exactly the same technique when He was speaking to His disciples. In Luke 14, beginning at verse 25, it says, regarding Jesus, it says, and there went great multitudes with Him. And He turned and said unto them, ah, it's wonderful to have all you folks along. Everything is going to be peaches and cream from here on out. Now that's what a lot of people would have you believe when they present what it means to be saved. Listen to the words of our Savior. He turned and said to them, if any man come to Me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, what he's saying is, look, if you come and follow me, I have got to have the number one position in your life. All other relationships, including your relationship with yourself and your own desires, are subordinated to your relationship to me. But clearly he's not saying we're to hate our mother and father, because the Bible says we're to honor our mother and father. But the distance between our commitment to him and our commitment to those earthly relationships, including our relationship with ourself, is of such a distance as to compare them between love and hatred. And he's saying that our relationship with Christ and our commitment to Christ must be so elevated above all other relationships that the gap between them is so large that it appears to be the size of the gap between love and hatred. And so he says, first of all, the first thing it's going to cost you is the subordination of all of your other relationships to your relationship with me. And so therefore, if that means sacrificing your relationship with your wife or your children or your friends or neighbors or your parents, he says, if that's what it's going to cost you to follow me, you've got to be willing to do that. You've got to be willing to pay that cost. We see Christian doing that in Pilgrim's Progress, don't we? Leaving his children and his wife behind in the city of destruction because he intended to follow the Lord. Then he says, verse 27, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You see, the cross is an instrument of death and of pain, isn't it? It's a symbol of death to self. And you see, the way of the cross is the way of self-denial. It is the way of self-sacrifice. It is the way of humble obedience to God. And if you're not willing to do that, you can't be his disciple. Just forget it. He says, verse 28, for which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he has laid the foundation is not able to finish it, all that behold begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassador and desires condition of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, look, at when you go to make a resolution and you make a commitment to me, you count the cost. And if you don't like the price, don't enter into the transaction. Of course, the alternative to not entering into the transaction, and he's talking about salvation here, is eternal judgment. And it's a cheap price to pay. Subordination of all other relationships, death to self. That's a cheap price to pay in exchange for the redemption of our eternal souls. But what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? But Jesus, like Joshua, was simply saying that true commitment to God involves a recognition of the seriousness of that decision, and we ought to be under no illusions as to what it costs to follow Christ. And so when Joshua says to them, you cannot serve the Lord, he's a holy God, he's saying you need to count the cost. If you purpose to follow God, that's going to require a pursuit of holiness, which is going to demand the pinching and the mortification of the flesh. And that's not easy. And if you're unwilling to do that, then God is going to judge you. And so, what I am calling upon you this evening to do is not only to reflect upon what kind of a God it is you're making commitments to in terms of his past behavior, but also that when you enter into a relationship with this God, it's not a time to play games. We don't play games with God. We either live for Him, or we need to abandon our profession of faith and not claim that we are His children. And so to become a Christian and to follow Christ is not a light thing. To commit ourselves to Christ, to follow Him, is not a light thing. It has costs involved. But ah, what blessings are attached to it. Well, that brings us then to our third point this evening. True commitment to God not only results from a contemplation of past deliverance, not only involves a recognition of the seriousness of that decision. Thirdly, true commitment to God demands the renouncing of other gods. It demands the renouncing of other gods. Now Joshua goes on. He's still not done with these folks. He says, verse 23, he says, "Now therefore put away," said he, "the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel." First of all, he tells them to put away the strange gods that are among you. Now this phrase, "among you," may refer to the strange gods that are in your midst, that is, in the collective community you have within that community, idols. Or it may be a reference to put away the strange gods that are in your midst, that is, in your heart, that are the heart idols that you worship and follow. And you see, this call to renounce all other gods save the true and living God was something that was heavily on Joshua's mind. And the reason why we know that is because of the place at which he called them together. Look back at verse 1. It says, "And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem." Now, why in the world did he pick Shechem? What was significant about that place? Well, the reason why he called them together at Shechem is because Shechem had a very significant place in the history of Israel. After Jacob had come back from Laban, had met Esau, and now was traveling in the land, it was at Shechem that Jacob's family was finally cleansed from all of their idols. In Genesis chapter 35, and in verse 2 it says, "Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem." And so it was a place of cleansing from idolatry. And that's the reason why Joshua chose that place. You see, Joshua recognized, and we must recognize, that no man can serve two masters. He will love the one and hate the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. And what Joshua is saying is, you cannot serve the God of the Bible and the gods of this world. We cannot serve the God of the Bible and the God of materialism, where our careers come before our worship. We cannot serve the God of the Bible and the God of recreation and entertainment, where play comes first. We cannot serve the God of the Bible and the God of sensuality, where self-indulgence comes first. You see, what Joshua is saying is, "I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me," that is, before my face, in front of me, "in my sight, you shall have no other gods." And you see, the stupid thing about idolatry is that those kinds of gods are powerless to help us in a time of need. When we've got the Egyptian army in front of us and the Red Sea behind us, it's pretty foolish to turn to a little stone idol in your hand and say, "Help me." And I want to tell you, when one of your family members is sick, you can't go and pray to the television or go out and pray to the bank account or go gather all of your friends with whom you've been partying and have them come and help. When your marriage is in trouble, what God are you going to turn to? I want to tell you, there's only one God that can help. And that's the true and the living God. And this is why it is not a loss, other than to our flesh and to our sin, to renounce these other gods. And if serving the true and living God ever seems wearisome to you, then I would invite you to consider the alternatives. As Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" What other God are you going to go to? You're going to go to the God of the flesh, God of the world, God of the devil? Are they going to be able to help you at the time of death, difficulty, time of distress? Matthew Henry referred to these false gods as dunghill deities. I like that. Because that's all they're fit for, is to be thrown onto the dunghill. And so true commitment to God demands a renouncing of other gods. And if we are going to serve God in 1995, it demands that we put away the gods of this world, the gods of self-indulgence, the gods of sensuality, the gods of our culture. That brings us into our fourth and final point. True commitment. True commitment to God involves a remembrance of past deliverances. It involves a recognition of the seriousness of that decision. It involves a renouncing of other gods. Fourthly, true commitment requires obedience and service. True commitment to God requires obedience and service. Notice verses 24 and 25. Once again, these people will not be put off. Verse 24, "And the people said unto Joshua, The Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. You see, these people recognized that they were going to serve God and obey God, and this is what was necessary if they were to have true commitment to God. You see, there must not only be a putting away of the false gods, as he spoke of in verse 23, but there must also be service to the true God. And they express this desire to do that. It's not enough to deny the gods of Canaan. We must obey the God of Israel. Because true commitment to God results in action. Notice what they say. The Lord our God will we what? Observe? Is that what it says? It says the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we listen to. It doesn't say that either, does it? It says his voice will we obey. It doesn't do any good to come week after week after week and listen to the word of God if we don't obey it, if we don't implement it into our lives. And you see, they recognized that true commitment results in action. Insincere commitment produces no action. James speaks of this false commitment. In the book of James, chapter 1, verses 22 through 27, when he says this, "Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." You see, those who just listen to the word of God and never do anything about it do deceive themselves. They deceive themselves into thinking they're Christians. They deceive themselves into thinking that somehow they're pleasing God. He says, "For if any man be a hearer of the word, but not a doer, He is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholds himself and goes his way and immediately forgets what manner of man he was. In other words, what he saw had no impact upon his subsequent activity. And you see, when we come and hear the Word of God preached, or we read the Word of God, and it has no subsequent impact upon our activity, then we're like this man. Verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and notice the description he gives of God's Word, it is truth which sets us free. It is a law not of bondage, not of oppression, not of misery, as much as the flesh and the devil would have you believe that if you obey the law of God, somehow you're just going to be wretched and miserable. He says it's the law of liberty. It truly sets us free to be what we truly were created to be. And not only looks into it, but continues therein. That is, he continues to obey it. He being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his what? In his deed. That is, in the action that he takes in response to the word. You know, oftentimes we come to church and we hear a sermon and we say, oh, that was a great blessing. Well, you know, the blessing doesn't come so much in the hearing of the word as it does when you go out and do something about that word. That's where the blessing comes. He's blessed not in his hearing. He's blessed in his doing in response to that word. Verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridles not his tongue, he deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to attend church, carry your Bible, and to talk religious words. You see, that's what people would make as the substance of Christianity. Pure religion and undefiled before the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Holiness of life, service in relationships. That's what true religion is. And that's how you can tell the true from the false. And so it is possible, James says, to have a vain religion. And it is crucial for us not to fall into that trap, to think that because we're engaged in religious activity, somehow we have a true religion. See, true commitment involves a recognition that I must obey and I must serve God and must actually do something about the truth that I receive. One man has said, let us resolve upon a life of serious godliness, not merely because we know no other way, but because really, upon search, we find no better way. And isn't that the truth? They who sow to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but they who sow to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. You see, the Christian life, although it is a costly life, it only costs our flesh. It doesn't cost us anything. It gains us everything. Is there a better life to be had than one of obedience to service in God? There is no better life than that. That is the life of happiness and peace and tranquility and satisfaction and eternal blessing. And so as we bring this year to a close and open the new year, I think that there is something that we need to reflect on by way of conclusion. And that is found in verse 15 of Joshua chapter 24. He says to these people, choose you this day whom you will serve. He says, whether the gods of your fathers or of the Amorites, he says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. First of all, I would say to you tonight that there is a choice to be made. choose you when? This day. Choose you this day what God you are going to follow in the next year. Because you will follow a God. You will. Everyone does. There is no one that does not follow a God. The question is, which one are you going to pick? The gods of Nahor and those people over there in Mesopotamia, the pagan gods? How about the gods of the Amorites? Maybe they would be a suitable candidate. Gods of sensuality and self-destruction. Joshua says, you need to make a choice. There are several gods standing before you. There's the god of play. There's the god of friends. There's the god of self-indulgence. There's the God of the Bible. Choose you this day which one of those gods you're going to follow. But not only is there a choice to be made, there's a time to be considered. He says, choose you not next week, not next month, choose you this day. Because you see, that's all you've got. And the God you are choosing right now is the God you will have in the future. And you can't put off a decision forever. The Bible says now is the accepted time. Now is the time to make those changes and commitments. Don't put it off till tomorrow or till next week. Do it now. Not only is there a choice to be made and a time to be considered, but there's an example to be followed. Joshua says, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. That's the example to be followed. You see, here is a man who not only speaks for himself, but he also speaks for his whole household. We see here patriarchal male leadership. He says, I can speak for myself, and I can also speak for those in my household. Because they are under my authority, I am responsible for them, and they are under my direction. And our house is going to serve the Lord. And so I make an appeal to you men who are here this evening. Lead your homes in commitment to Jesus Christ. And I say to you who are under the authority of those men, submit yourselves to their decisions. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Think of the example of all of the godly men in the Bible who led their families in godliness. How did their lives turn out? As you look on them, do you say, boy, what a blessed life. Men like David and Daniel and Abraham and Isaac and so many of the men of the Bible who purposed to follow God and followed God and led their households in following God. They were those who were blessed, who were successful, and who looked back upon their lives with satisfaction, knowing that the commitment that they had made on a particular day at a particular time that was followed through all the days of their life was the commitment that led to blessing. If you want 1994 to be a blessed year, choose again. Choose this day. For you and your house, that you're going to follow the Lord. Let us pray. Father, thank you that you are a God who sets before us decisions, brings us to points of crises. Father, we have reached such a point this evening. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be Joshua's, to be those who purpose to follow the Lord, those who count the cost, those who remember what kind of a God it is that we're serving, those who are committed to renouncing all other gods. Father, help us to be such men and women and children. And Father, even if all around us are going the way of apostasy, help us to go in the way of truth. And fortunately, the record tells us that many did choose the god of the Amorites and the gods of those in Mesopotamia. But Father, there was always a remnant. Godly men who would not bow the knee to Baal. Father, I pray that understanding the full ramifications and the costs of following you, we would set our face like a flint and we would follow you. For we know that those who hear your voice and follow you are given eternal life, and they shall never perish. No man shall pluck them out of your hand. The Father which has given them to you is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of his hand. Father, I pray that 1995 would be a year of great blessing, of commitment, Father, that is strong and is faithful. Help us to watch. Help us to stand fast. Help us to vigorously apply ourselves like men in serving the Lord. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name.